Well, since it worked out for us to be between chapters in the Sermon on the Mount, which is where we have generally been on Sunday mornings, we just finished chapter 5 last Sunday. And since we have just come through the Thanksgiving holiday, and because we are currently memorizing Psalm 100, I thought it would make sense for us to just pause and consider Psalm 100 in some more detail together this morning. And we are also working our way through the Psalms on Wednesday evenings. But even if we continue with that consistently, without any breaks, it would be about a year before we get back to Psalm 100 again. That would put us about Thanksgiving time again, which would be a good time to study the Psalm. And it's not entirely likely that we will continue on in Psalms without any breaks in between. So I thought this would be a good time to jump ahead there and look at Psalm 100. Plus, I often think around this time of year that one day of Thanksgiving is not enough. This is something we should be celebrating a lot more often, not necessarily the big feast, although I wouldn't necessarily be opposed to that, not necessarily all the traveling that can go along with it. But I do think that we need reminders. We need to be reminded to be thankful for some reason. We need to be reminded. When you think about the reasons we have to be thankful, it doesn't seem like we should need to be reminded. But for some reason we do. We need some reminders. We have this holiday. It's supposed to remind us to be thankful, to remind us to be content with everything that we've been given. We have so much to be thankful for. But then all of the emails that we get around this time of year, all the advertising we see is aimed at making us discontent with what we have. So we will spend more money on the day after Thanksgiving to get more stuff that we didn't really need anyway, so that we can be thankful for it next year until we aren't the next day. We need to be reminded to be thankful. Much more than it being a holiday and whatever all that may entail, the Bible has a lot to say about being thankful. A lot to say about the importance, especially for those who know God, for those who follow Jesus Christ, to be thankful. And in fact, to be unthankful, we're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, is a significant characteristic of someone who has rebelled against God, of a world that has turned away from God. The characteristic is that they are unthankful. So being unthankful should never be the position of our hearts if we know Jesus Christ. Those who are in Christ ought to be the most thankful people in the world. So to keep our minds thinking in that direction, we're looking at Psalm 100 this morning. Please turn there in your Bible if you haven't already. Psalm 100, and the title of this psalm tells us we're in the right place. If we want to have our minds on Thanksgiving, this is a good place to go. The title of the psalm is A Psalm for Thanksgiving. Well, any time we find ourselves feeling unthankful, or if we are tempted to be ungrateful because we're in a situation that we don't like, Psalm 100 is a good place to go. Psalm 100 is a good passage to have devoted to memory, committed to memory. Never forget it. To get our thinking back where it should be. We should always be thankful. We look further on in verse 1. He says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Now, the first thing we should notice about this verse 1 is that it's a command. God commands us to shout joyfully to Him. It's not a suggestion. It's not a request. This is not something that you might enjoy. You should try it out. This is a command from God. This is the right position of our hearts to be pointed all the time. Our lives are to be lives of joy. Not just joy, not just a little joy, not any kind of plain old joy. The kind of joy that can be accompanied by shouting. And this is to be the case for all the earth. This should be the position of the hearts of everyone, all the time, for every creature on earth to be shouting joyfully to the Lord. And we're doing it wrong when we're not. Now, when was the last time, for you personally, that you have shouted joyfully about anything? Shouting in anger seems to be a more common thing in the world. What about shouting for joy? Can you even remember the last time you were so joyful? You shouted out in your joy. And that's what we're talking about here, real excitement. And what kinds of occasions are there when people actually do that? Shout out in joy. And these are shouts of triumph and victory. Shouts of celebration. And the closest I could think of when I have seen that kind of a response on a large scale in person was when I've been to a couple of football games up north. This was quite a while ago, back when 9 wins in a season could get a coach fired. At that time, expectations were very high. And going to those games, you could feel the excitement as you were walking toward the stadium, all those miles from where you parked to get to the stadium. And everyone you saw in that city and in the whole state, if you traveled from very far to go, seemed to be wearing the same color, whatever that color was. And everyone you saw had the same goal in mind, for that team to win that game. Unless you happen to bump into one of the 12 people who came to watch the other team. Everyone was on the same page. Same goal. You get to the stadium, you find your seat, and it's almost time for the tunnel walk. And everything is building on this. It suddenly gets quiet. Then the music starts. They put pictures up on the big screen of the national championship trophies that they've won in the past, in the long past now. And some sort of animations up there on the screen of things getting smashed. And the music gets louder. And then 80,000 people start clapping in unison. You see your team up there on the big screen. They're swaggering along from the locker room, making their way to the battleground. This is so big. This is so important. And it starts with a low rumble and grows until you see it. There's your team. They're bursting out onto the field in real life. And there's an explosion of deafening shouts of joy. For what? A bunch of kids who are going to throw a ball around. Whoop-de-doo. It's my main goal to get that word in. 2 sermons in a row. Thank you. Whoop-de-doo. Now just suppose you go to an event like that. After all of that build-up, the team doesn't come out. You see, they're all sitting on the sidelines in their street clothes. And just the coach comes out. He walks up to a microphone and he says, "We had a team meeting, us and the other team. And we all agreed. In the grand scheme of things, sports just aren't that important. So I have here in my hand my Bible. And for the next 3 hours, we're going to go over some scripture about the character of God." What do you think you'd hear in the stands? Well, probably some things that couldn't be repeated. Probably you would hear the loud shuffle of feet as people are making their way toward the exits. Because who has time for that? Who has time to sit there for 3 hours? What's the big deal about God that we would want to hear about God for 3 hours? Now, where do you think your heart would be if you were in the stadium that day? If you don't care about sports, That's entirely fine. Put yourself in whatever kind of situation you think you might be in where you would shout for joy, but would you be let down if this performer didn't come out on stage and instead you had to hear about God? Where would your heart be? What is your attitude toward God? And to test that, I've decided to make my sermon 3 hours long this morning. We'll see. We'll see where your hearts are. There are some more commands. In verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Some of our translations say, serve the Lord with gladness. Some of them say, worship the Lord in gladness. We're talking about the same thing. It means the same thing. Serving the Lord. Doing the work that God has called us to do. Using the gifts that He has given us to serve as His people, as the church. Doing the work of ministry as worship. Serving as worship. Not as duty. I'll do it if I have to. Not with a drudgery kind of mentality that I guess I'll do it, but I won't like it. But gladly. Serve the Lord with gladness because it's for the Lord. Come before Him with joyful singing. All of us were to come together. Join together and sing joyfully to God. That's a command. It's a right response to God. And this would be right for the whole earth to do together. If things were as they should be, the entire earth should be singing praises, joyfully singing to God. It's not happening. This world is wrong. It's a mess because that's not happening. That would be right. The majority of the world will get excited, will be joyful. They will shout and sing about a lot of other things. Like some people doing a really good job of throwing and kicking a ball around for 3 hours. There's excitement there. But we'll yawn at God and find God to be terribly boring. Why is that? And why, more relevant question from an earthly perspective might be, why would someone respond to God like that? Why would someone get that excited about God? What is there about God that would make Him worthy of shouting in joy to Him and serving Him with gladness? Well, this psalm doesn't just give us the commands, it gives us the reasons. Verse 3, know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. That's what makes God worthy of joyful shouting, of joyful singing and glad serving, because Yahweh is God. Now this is something He says we're supposed to know. Know this. We're to consider this, we're to think about this, meditate on it, and make application of this truth in every circumstance in life. Whatever you're going through, wherever you are, whoever is around you, whoever is in the White House, or whoever is in any position in government, however things seem to be going for the nation, however things seem to be going for the world, however things seem to be going for you personally, in your job, in your life, in your home, whatever your family situation is like, in every part of your life, know this. Yahweh, He is God. You need to know that. Take that into consideration, which means that He is the one who is on the throne. Who's the one in control? Who's the one in charge? Yahweh is. It's the I Am, the God who is and always has been and always will be unchangingly, completely self-sufficient and dependent on no one. Complete power, complete authority. He is the sovereign master over absolutely everything. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. And what does that tell us? We're supposed to know this. Know that He made us, not us. What does it tell us that He made us? So it tells us that God knows everything about us, inside and out, perfectly. It tells us that God isn't just sovereign over us, He's sovereign over everyone because He made everyone. He has sovereign rights over everyone because He made us. He knows us perfectly. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's in everybody's hearts. He has the authority and the power to accomplish His perfect will in our lives. And nobody can undo that. Nobody can undo God's perfect plan because He has authority over them too. He made them. It's God who has made us, not ourselves. Our lives are entirely in His hands. Now there are people in this world, Psalm 2 tells us about them, who have decided that they're going to undo what God has done. They're going to be their own gods. They're going to be in charge from now on. We're going to cast off His fetters. But it tells us in Psalm 2, God sits in heaven and laughs at them. Because that's not going to happen. God being our sovereign creator is a reason for us to shout with joy. He is in control. He knows what He's doing. He made us. And someone put it this way. You are here, not of your own design. You are not here by an accident of evolution. You are here because the Lord God Himself made you. And not only did He make you, He made you for this time in history. Not only did He make you for this time in history, He made you for the exact circumstances in life that you find yourself in. The Lord our God made you and appointed you for such a time as this. The same author goes on and says, all of a sudden, the doors are opened. The curtains are pulled back to realize that there is an enormous, incalculable, eternal significance to the fact that you are in the life that you are in at the time that you are in it. The Lord our God, know that He has made us and not we ourselves. We are the product of a conscious intention, a conscious design of the God who runs the universe. You know why you're here? You know why you're alive? Do you know why you are where you are in this life? It's because God made you. He put you here. And He has reasons for doing it. He created you for this. For this time, for this life that you are in. We are to know that. It's an incredible thought to think about. Incredible to apply that to our lives, to think about that God is sovereign over us. He put us here because He has a reason for it. But it's even more than that, more than His creation of us. It gets even more personal. You look at that next phrase in verse 3. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We're to know this. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. In John chapter 10, Jesus talks about being the shepherd of those sheep. In John chapter 10, verses 11 through 15, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me. And I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, if you are one of those sheep, you are in that pasture, and you are, if you belong to God, by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That means the sovereign creator and king over the entire universe is your shepherd. And he is the good shepherd. He doesn't stick us behind a fence and say, well, I might see you sometime when I'm back in the area. Good luck until then. He lives with his sheep. He stays with his sheep at all times. He knows them by name and personally guides his sheep. Sometimes he guides us through rocky and dry places, but as to get us to the good water and the green grass that's on the other side. His sheep's well-being is his personal concern. So much so that he's willing to lay down his life for his sheep. Think about that. The sovereign creator and Lord over all cares so much about his sheep that he will die to save them. And that's exactly what he did when he went to the cross. So if you are one of those sheep, know this. Think about this. Consider this, whatever circumstances you're in. It should be running through our minds all the time. Think about this when you don't feel thankful. When you feel like you've gotten a raw deal, when things should be different. When you feel that way, remember, know, you are in the pasture and under the care and protection of a sovereign ruler over the entire universe who loves you to the point of dying in your place to save you for eternity. Shouldn't that make us thankful? Shouldn't we be willing to serve that Lord with gladness and come before him with joyful singing, if that's our God? If you know that, if you know that the Lord is God, if you know that he is your maker, if you know that he is your shepherd, then verse 4 makes sense. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Now, if you are one of those sheep in that pasture with that shepherd watching over you, this should be the default position of our hearts. Whatever may come, enter his gates, come before him with thanksgiving. His courts with praise, whatever our circumstances are, he's worthy of it. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Yes, things are hard sometimes. Yes, there are times for grieving. Sometimes we're in pain. And we're living in a period of time that has some difficulties in it. Some things that are new to us that we haven't experienced before. And we're having a hard time sometimes knowing how to respond, how to deal with. And maybe we're traveling through some of that rocky ground, where the pasture isn't everything that we wish it was. The food and the water is not up to the standards that we would like. But we're in the right place at the right time, where God has created us to be. We are traveling on this journey through this place at this time with the Good Shepherd. Where is he taking us? He's taking us to a better destination. Our time here in this rocky ground is short. He's taking us on to our eternal home, to a much better destination. Know this. Think about this. Consider this. The Lord is God. And if we know that, we should know this. Romans 8:28. We looked at it in Sunday school this morning. One of my favorite verses, Romans 8:28, and we know, not we hope, not we think it might be, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you know that? Can you take that into consideration in every circumstance that you are in? We should know this is a fact. The Lord is your shepherd. Whatever it is you're going through, it is working toward your good. It ends good for you. Whatever happens to you in life, it ends good for you. The Lord is your shepherd. Can't we thank God for that? Shouldn't we be thankful to God for that reason? We ought to be the most thankful people in the world if these things are true. If we know these things are true, we ought to be always thanking God. A grumpy, sour Christian is a contradiction. Someone being unsatisfied who says they know Christ is a contradiction. Those things don't fit together. Christian should be synonymous with thankful. Oh, those people are Christians. They're the thankful people. Christian should be synonymous with joyful. Synonymous with serving with gladness. That's what a Christian is. It's a thankful, joyful people who serve their Lord with gladness. If you aren't convinced of that yet, look at verse 5. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Think about that. Yahweh, the I Am, the one who is on the throne, reigning as sovereign king over all of his creation. The one who laughs at those who think they're going to cast off his rule and alter his will. The one who has enough power in his spoken word that he can speak into existence out of nothing. Trillions of galaxies, each of those galaxies containing billions of stars. A God with that kind of power. And he is good. He is a good creator. A good God. This is God's description of himself. He's good. His loving kindness is everlasting. That word loving kindness is kind of a made up word, trying to capture the meaning of the Hebrew word hesed. We've talked about this often on Wednesday evenings. It comes up so often in the Psalms. Some of your translations use the word love there. His love is everlasting. His love endures forever. Some use the word mercy. His mercy is everlasting. Some say steadfast love. If you put all of those together, then we're maybe getting closer to the meaning of that one word, hesed. It has the idea of a faithful, loyal promise that has been made. A promise to show kindness. A promise to show love. A promise to be merciful. A promise to do those things, be those things that does not change. A promise that is forever to those to whom the promise was made. And our God says that that forever kindness, that forever love, the forever mercy that he has promised to those who are his is everlasting. To say that hesed is everlasting, the hesed of God is everlasting, is piling up words that mean everlasting to make a point. This will never come to an end. It's what the Apostle Paul proclaims in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39 is true. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Anyone? What's the answer there? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? So Paul gives us some options of things. Will tribulation? How about distress? Would persecution do it? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? All out war? Would any of that, is any of that capable of separating us from the love of Christ? He says in verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What if it even becomes that bad, that we are all being led off as sheep to be slaughtered? What if the persecution against Christians got that severe? Would that do it? Would that be enough to separate us from the love of Christ? Here's Paul's answer, verse 37, Romans 8. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So what's Paul's answer? Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Even if it gets to the point of being persecuted, to the point of being led off to be slaughtered, through Christ, we overwhelmingly conquer. Verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's the answer. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely nothing. How is Paul so convinced of that? He says there in verse 38, I'm convinced. How was he convinced? A big reason. God promised it. That's why he was convinced. God has promised it. His faithfulness, we see back in Psalm 100, his faithfulness continues through all generations. His faithfulness is such that we will not find the end of it. His faithfulness to keep his promises is eternal. There is no end. I came across a good quote a while back. I'm paraphrasing it a bit. It was something to this effect. Our problem is a lack of wonder, not a lack of wonders. Our problem is a lack of awe, not a lack of something to be awed by. So when our attitude isn't what this psalm says it ought to be, when we aren't shouting joyfully to the Lord, when we aren't serving him with gladness, why? What's the problem? Well, the problem isn't that God is not good enough. The problem isn't that there isn't enough about God to serve him in that way. The problem is us. The problem is that we don't realize how good God is. When we aren't shouting joyfully to the Lord or serving him with gladness, the problem is us. Not God. Not the circumstances that he has us in. Now we may think that if things would change, if this would change about my life, then I would serve him with gladness. Then I would be joyful. That's not the problem. It's not the circumstances. God is worthy. God is good in whatever circumstances we're in. Of someone who professes faith in Christ, but who is also a grumpy, sour, complaining, unsatisfied, and or angry person, is telling everybody around them a few things about themselves. Someone who professes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but is a grumpy, sour, complaining, unsatisfied, or angry person, is telling everyone around them that instead of looking at God as their hope and their source of satisfaction, they're telling us, or we are telling them, or telling everyone around us, that the focus is on their circumstances. That they have their eyes on the world around them and are trusting in themselves or other people or improving circumstances as their hope, their joy, and their source of satisfaction. And probably the clearest thing a grumpy Christian tells those around them is that they really need to sit down and study some theology. Now, if you discover yourself to be one of those someday, you're grumpy, you're dissatisfied, complaining, angry, you're having trouble being satisfied and thankful past November, the Bible's prescription for the cure is this. Sit down and study some theology. That'll fix it. Get to know God. Know Him well. If you get to know God, and if you know Him well, you will find your grumpiness replaced with joy. You will find your complaining replaced with thankfulness. Our thankfulness can be permanent. Our thankfulness can get to the point where we don't need to be reminded often, because we will be. It will be permanent if it's based on what God has done and on who God is, instead of basing it on this world, basing it on favorable circumstances in this world. If it's based on God, it'll be permanent. God doesn't change. God is good. So if you're having trouble being thankful, if you feel like complaining, study theology. Get to know God. Get to know God as He really is. You'll be thankful. You'll be glad you took the time to get to know God. You'll be thankful.